Yesterday, the Holy Spirit put it on my heart to just read over the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. I love the book of Ephesians. Who we are in Christ, that first chapter is what it's all about, our position as believers. And I love these words here from verse 4. It says, just as he, speaking of God, chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intentions of his will. And it goes on and it goes on. I love those words. You know, you're a child of God today. You have been chosen since the foundation of the world. You have been predestined to the adoption of sons and daughters, elected into this glorious family. What a comfort that is today. That ought to comfort every single believer's heart. We have been chosen, predestined, elected since the foundation of the world. It ought to comfort a believer's heart. It's meant to comfort a believer's heart. But what it's not to do is to make us get comfortable. It's a comfort, but it's not designed to make us comfortable. So often I hear believers say in their comfort, well, you know what? God knows he's elect. And he does, that's true. It will all sort itself out. You know, I don't need to actually preach the gospel to anyone because God's got his elect. No, that's the wrong attitude. Because Jesus gave all his disciples when he left this earth a commission, didn't he? To go into the world and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching all that he commanded them. And he said, and I will be with you to the end of the age. I'll be with you always to the end of the age. So when we go out with this commission that we have, we go out into the world. He's with us. He's in us. But when we interact with people, it is an opportunity for us to introduce them to the living Savior, isn't it? An opportunity to introduce them, for them to encounter Jesus. And I want to talk about that today. I want to talk about that commissioning. I want to talk about how we can encounter people for Jesus. Now, we've been following along with our roadside encounters with Jesus in the Gospels. Last week, we looked at the call of a man named Levi who was a tax collector. He was introduced to Jesus. He encountered Jesus. And Levi, the tax collector, became Matthew, the disciple, after it. And we followed along with that wonderful encounter. Today, we're going to take our next encounter from John chapter 4. So in your Bibles, if you haven't already turned there, because I think I let you know about it last week, that we're looking at John chapter 4, turn to John 4. We're going to follow along with a Samaritan woman that Jesus encounters at a particular well. We're going to see what happens when an outcast encounters Jesus. Go to John 4. Now, I'll build some just as context around where we are in John 4 here. Jesus and his disciples from John 2 have been at the Passover Seder. They've been there at Passover, celebrating that week-long festival that goes from Passover that runs into the Feast of Unleavened Bread and First Fruits. They've celebrated that together. And Jesus' popularity is growing. Jesus' popularity is growing at this time. And he's becoming people are more aware of him than even John. And he's getting more disciples than even John has, where John's starting to decrease and Jesus is starting to increase. And he has caught the Pharisees' attention. And so after the Passover, he's keen to get out of there. He's keen to get back to home base, which is Galilee. And we read in verse 4 that he had to pass through Samaria. he had to pass through Samaria. Now, this is an uncommon thing to see here. He had to pass through Samaria because Samaria was not a place where Jews often passed through. Samaria was this region in between Judea, where the temple was, where people came to worship, the Jews came to worship. And it was in between Judea and Galilee, Jesus' home base. That's where Capernaum was. That was where Lake Galilee was. That's where Nazareth was. And it wasn't often that a Jew would pass through Samaria to go from Judea to Galilee. The more religious observant Jews, the Judean Jews, less so the Galilean Jews, but the Judean Jews and certainly the rabbis, instead of passing through Samaria, they would have opted to take the long way around Samaria, the way that was close to the border of the Jordan River, that was Gentile territory. They'd rather walk through Gentile territory than walk through Samaria. Why? Because they were enemies with the Samaritans. The Samaritan people hated the Jewish people, and the Jewish people hated the Samaritan people. And this conflict dates back all the way from 722 BC, when the king of Assyria came into the northern tribe of Israel, where the 10 tribes were. He overthrew it. And what he did was, as one rabbi I heard put it, he went and took the 10 tribes of Israel and lost them on Israel. He lost them on Israel. And he scattered them all around the Assyrian Empire. And he left a very small remnant of Jews there. And what they did was they repopulated the northern tribes with Gentiles from other nations all around. So what happened was the northern tribe was populated with some Jews and some Gentiles, and they all came in with their different cultures and their different customs and their different religions. And over time, the Jews that remained there started to intermarry with the Gentiles. Now, you and I know, because we know the book of Deuteronomy, that that was a big no-no. Because what it did was it polluted the worship of Yahweh. It corrupted the worship of Yahweh as these Jews started to take on a little bit of a lollybag mix of religion. You know, we'll worship a little bit of this God from these people and a little bit of this God from these people, and we'll worship Yahweh. And so what we have here is this kind of half-caste mongrel race of Jews with a corrupt form of Yahweh worship. Now, not long after that, the southern tribe went into captivity for 70 years. And after that 70-year captivity, they came back. And they came back with a renewed mind, a renewed heart to worship Yahweh. That was the reason why they went into captivity in the first place. Because they turned away from proper worship of Yahweh. They came back in under the governance of Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua. And they were given a task: rebuild the temple. Rebuild the temple, restore the worship. And you can read about this in Ezra 4. What happened was that these mongrel half-breed Jews, which end up being the Samaritan people, they ask, can we build the temple with you? We want to participate. And Zerubbabel and Joshua had to say, no. No, you have no place with the building of this house. And that was the right call, because if they didn't do that, they would have corrupted the worship of Yahweh to the tribe of Judah as well. So we see this conflict and this tension that develops between the Samaritan people and the Jewish people, and it only gets worse over time. The Samaritans decide, well, we're not going to worship Jerusalem, we're going to worship Yahweh on Mount Gerizim. And they set up an altar on Mount Gerizim and worship in Mount Gerizim. They also took the Jewish Bible, they threw most of it out, they got rid of the writings, they got rid of the prophets, and they only kept the first five books written by Moses. And they called it the Samaritan Pentateuch. And they went through and made over 200 changes to it. Imagine making changes to the Word of God. They made over 200 changes. Any reference to Jerusalem, they changed it to Mount Gerizim, and they even declared an 11th commandment, thou shalt worship on Mount Gerizim, because apparently 10 commandments wasn't enough, we need to add an extra burden, an extra law to follow. So this conflict just develops further and further over these 400 years of silence. And now we come to the time of Jesus, and the time of the Gospels. And these people hate each other. They despise each other. And no one that was a Jew would pass through Samaria. Samaritans didn't want to leave Samaria. And yet we see here that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. The original Greek tells us here this had to was a had to of necessity. He had to go through there. Was it because he wanted to get home earlier? Well, certainly he would have gotten home earlier than rather going the long way. But from what we'll see in this passage that follows, this necessity to go through Samaria was because there was a divine appointment waiting for Jesus. A divine appointment. Since the foundation of the world, there was an interaction that he had to have with a Samaritan woman by a well. This woman doesn't know Jesus, nor does she think that she wants to encounter Jesus, but he knows her. And he wants to encounter her. And he is going to encounter her and change her life forever. So we read on. He had to pass through Samaria. In verse 5, so he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. It was about noontime. So Jesus and his disciples take off from Jerusalem after the Passover festival. They take off from Jerusalem to a little village called Sychar. It was about 20 miles from Jerusalem, and they're tired. They have been walking. They are weary to the point of exhaustion. They come to this little parcel of land called Sychar, and Sychar is the little village is on the plains between Mount Gerizim. Remember, that's where they worshipped in Mount Gerizim, the Samaritans, and Mount Ebal. And they come to a well that Jacob, the patriarch Jacob, had dug out. This well was a phenomenal well. It was over 100 feet deep, and it was sourced by natural flowing spring water. They come there to rest now, and as we see Jesus in the next couple of verses, he sends his disciples off to Sychar to get some supplies. All of them go. He's the only one left there. Now, how many disciples does it take to get supplies? Probably not that many. Probably only two of them. But they all go. Why? Because Jesus can't have the conversation that he's about to have if they are all there. What I want to show you as we look through this passage are the principles of personal evangelism. I want to show you the principles of personal evangelism today. Our call, our commission. And what we see Jesus do here is the very first principle of personal evangelism. It's create a point of contact for people. Creates a point of contact. Jesus sends off those disciples into Sychar. He's all alone by this well. He knows he's set the scene so he can meet this woman. And you know, when we are looking to share the gospel with people, if you're looking to evangelize, you need a point of contact, don't you? You need to cultivate a safe place where you can interact and meet with people. We've all got different lives. They all revolve around different activities, different hobbies. We've all got opportunities to meet people. So start thinking right now, where can I meet people? Where do I interact and see other people? Start thinking about those places right now. And it might be that actually, I'm trying to think about it, I don't really have a place to go when I can interact and meet with people. If that's your case, if that's the case for you, you need to get one. You need to get a place where you can come and interact. You need to get yourself a well like Jesus did so you can meet with people, because you can't share the gospel if you don't meet people to share the gospel with. First principle about personal evangelism is create yourself a point of contact. Jesus has the well here. And we see in verse 7 that now the scene is set. The woman comes to the well. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Now this is an interesting scene. This is an odd scene. This is very unusual that this woman is here to draw water. It's not unusual for a woman to draw water, because that was woman's work. That's what women did in these times. They went out and they drew water, and they had to do it daily because, you know, when you're a desert people, you need water daily, don't you? It's a necessity for life. This is not what's unusual. What's unusual about this scene is that this woman's alone collecting water. Women didn't collect water alone. They went in groups. They went with other women. And there was two reasons for that. One, first reason was it was a protective mechanism, you know, the strength in numbers. But number two, and most importantly to me, it was a social occasion. Women went out, and this was a social occasion. This was a time for conversation. You know, since the dawn of time, this is what we've been doing, isn't it, ladies? We've been going out to meet with other women and to talk, to generate relationships with one another. We can't go to the toilet, can we, without taking another woman with us. For those few minutes, we've got to have another woman with us. She's alone. That's unusual. The second thing that is unusual about this scene is the time of day it is. What time is it? It's noon. It's noon. This is at the heat of the day. No one went out at the heat of the day to collect water. They would wait until the evening to go and collect water in the cool of the evening. Here she is in the hottest part of the day collecting water. What makes this even more interesting is I did some research during the week and I found out that scholars think that there were actually closer wells to Sychar than Jacob's well. Jacob's well was about half a mile to a mile away. Apparently there were actually closer ones. Why wasn't this woman walking to those closer ones? Why was she opting to travel the furthest away to get to this well? Well, I think we're piecing together the picture here of this woman. She is a woman that other women don't want to be seen with, and she is a woman who doesn't want to be around other women because of the scorn that she would receive from them. This woman is a woman of bad reputation. And as we go along in this passage, we'll just see that she is a woman caught up in deep sexual immorality. And yet Jesus desires to reach this woman, to interact with this woman, to encounter this woman. And he says to her, "Give me a drink." There's no disciples there to get him a drink. It's only him and her. He's got nothing to get the water out with. It's the perfect scene, isn't it? He says to her, "Give me a drink." And we see her response here in verse 9. She says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" And then John gives us a little parenthesis here to help us understand, for Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. This verb for dealings means utensils. They literally did not share utensils with one another. They didn't share cutlery, cupware with one another. Because the rabbis would see that as being making them ceremonially unclean. She says, I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew. Her response comes with all these prejudice, doesn't it? Built around all these prejudice. You know, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. We don't deal with each other. Prejudice that involved the fact that she's a woman and he's a man. Men, according to the rabbis, they discourage men from talking to women in public. You know, the rabbi said to men, you know, talking to women, that's time away from studying the Torah. Can you believe that? Time away from talking, from studying the Torah. They even discourage men talking to their own wives. You know, I was telling Josh about this during the week, and he turned around and said to me, at least go get me my Bible then. And I thought, yeah, you're a wise guy, Josh. That's very funny. You're a comedian. No, they were discouraged from even talking. Men were discouraged from even talking to their own wives. But, you know, if you're a student on the scriptures, you will know the wisdom in talking to your wife, don't you? Not only that, he was a rabbi and she was a woman. Rabbis certainly did not talk to women. I read during the week there was a group of rabbis called the Bruised and the Bloody. And they were called that because when they saw a woman in public, they'd close their eyes and they'd bump into things. If you ask me, they didn't hit the thing hard enough to knock some sense into them. So here we've got this woman with all these prejudice built up in her mind. Prejudice surrounding sex, surrounding social position, prejudice surrounding race and religion. But Jesus isn't focused on the differences they have. What is Jesus interested in? What are they both there for? Water. He focuses in on their common ground, which is water. And that's the second principle of personal evangelism, to initiate the conversation upon our common ground. You know, I've said this what feels like 1,000 times. It probably hasn't been that many times, but I'll continue to say it. Evangelism is relational, isn't it? Evangelism is 100% relational. You don't build relationships upon the differences, do you? You build relationships upon your common ground, upon your similarities. The fact is, if you're a born-again believer talking to an unsaved person, you're going to have a lot of differences. You're going to have a lot of core differences, foundational differences in your life. For starters, they're a worldling and you're a citizen of heaven. They're hell-bound and you're heaven-bound. But you can't build the relationship upon the differences. Look for the common ground. Jesus creates the space. He creates the point of contact and then he initiates the conversation upon the common ground to build the relationship. He says, give me a drink of water. She comes at him with her prejudice, with her scorn, with her even shock. And listen to how Jesus replies to her. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. I'll give you a hot tip right now. Jesus isn't talking about the water in the well anymore. He's talking about a different type of water, a spiritual water. That's principle number three of personal evangelism. Look for opportunities to change from the physical and redirect it to the spiritual things. Look for opportunities to go from that materialistic, that superficial, the earthly things, and talk about the heavenly things. Talk about the spiritual things. Talk about God's things. You know, this is the whole point, isn't it, of of building the relationship. You're building the relationship in order that you can have that conversation that leads them to understand who God is, to encounter Christ. That's the whole point. There's no point leaving it on the superficial. You've got to take it to the spiritual at some point. And I love how Jesus does it. He just so expertly does this. He starts off with talking about the physical water. You know, he's the thirsty one. And she's the one that can supply his need for water. But then he turns the table on her. And he identifies she's the thirsty one, and he is now the source of that water. You know, what is absolutely necessary in order to pull this off are these things. Is listening to people. Relationships aren't monologues, are they? They're dialogues, and a part of that is listening to the people you're developing the relationship with. Listen to them. Listen to what they say, and more important, listen to the Holy Spirit. What is the Spirit of God prompting you as you speak to this person? Because I can tell you, the Spirit of God is always faithful to open doors, to give you opportunities to go from the physical to the spiritual. If he opens a door, he expects you to walk through it. Last year, I was talking to a nurse, and I didn't let off that I was a nurse, but clearly, you know, it oozes from my pores that I was a nurse, because he picked up on it, and he asked me about it, and I said to him, well, actually, I'm not a nurse anymore. I'm actually a pastor of a local church in Haddon. And he kind of looked at me, and he blinked a little bit, and I could see the cogs were turning, and I thought, here we go, he's going to ask me something. Here's the opportunity. Here's the open door. And he said to me, so what made you want to take off the scrubs in the morning and put on your pastor robes? And I thought, oh my goodness, you have no idea what I do. You've got no clue. But I said to him, well, you know what? That was the call of God in my life. And that's what happens when you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, he instantly wanted to get out of the room at that point. I'm pretty sure he went straight to the nurse's station and said, we need to change patients. This one's crazy. But you know what? The opportunity presented itself. I took the opportunity. The seed is planted in that man. And now it's the Holy Spirit's business. It's God's business how it now grows. But we've got to take the opportunities. Take them when they come. Now, what is this living water that Jesus is talking about? Well, it's salvation, isn't it? It's salvation through him. All throughout the Old Testament, we get this picture of living water, water being the invitation of salvation. Isaiah 55:1 says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and to you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Isaiah 12:3 says, therefore, you with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Psalm 36:9 is, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. And that's just three of many Old Testament scriptures that picture living water as his gift of salvation. And we see in this very short statement that Jesus is able to present to her the doctrine of salvation. He says, if you knew the gift of God. This word gift, the Greek word emphasizes the freeness of the gift. It's a word that Paul loved to use in his Gospels. The freeness of the gift. You don't earn it. You have to do nothing for it. It's given freely by God. Now remember the culture. Remember who we're dealing with here. Jews and Samaritans. Jews were prohibited by the rabbis to give anything that benefited a Samaritan. let alone give them something for free. This is unheard of as she hears this come from his mouth. You've got a free gift to give me? And what's the condition for the gift? If you simply ask him. If you ask him, it's yours, this free gift, it's yours. If you only ask to receive it. James says you have not, what? Because you ask not. I was listening to a message during the week and a pastor was saying these words and it really resonated with me. He said that, you know, all those unrighteous unbelievers at the end of the age that will stand before the white throne of judgment, he said they won't stand there because of their sin. Because if it was about their sin, we'd all be standing there. He said they will stand there because they neglected to ask God for his free gift of salvation. It's yours only if you ask. And of course, this Samaritan woman has not a clue of what he's talking about. She thinks he's talking about the water in the well. You know, living water literally was flowing water. This was a spring-fed, flowing water, spring-fed well. She thinks he's talking about that. She doesn't get it. And she meets him with this confusion and a little bit of scorn. Do you think you're better than Jacob, who provided this water for us? If this is the best Jacob could do, you think you're better than our father Jacob? And I love how Jesus responds to her. She responds with confusion and a little bit of scorn. He responds to her with such grace, with such patience, with such gentleness. He just reminds her of the promise, of the blessings that could be hers. He says, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. What a beautiful picture of our salvation that is. Continually springing up in us. It's his continual grace, his continual mercy, his continual forgiveness. That just shows us of the security that we have in our salvation. It's all sustaining. He just responds with patience and grace. You know, he could have turned around and just said, well, that's it. I wipe the dust from my feet. See you later. You've had your chance. But he doesn't. And that's our fourth principle of personal evangelism. Be patient and gracious in our responses. Be patient and gracious in our responses. We can't expect the worldly people to understand what we are talking about. Jesus didn't expect the Samaritan. He said, if you knew the gift of God, we can't expect people to understand. That's why we're there, to show them Christ, to have them encounter him and to preach the gospel to them. And yes, there may be a little bit of resistance. Expect that resistance, but just come with all graciousness, with all gentleness, with all patience in our response. It's not about hitting people over the head with the gospel. Just be gracious. Just be patient. Now, it does get to a point if people keep meeting us with aggression. Well, Jesus said to his disciples, don't cast your pearls among swine. At some point, for our own good, we do need to back off if it keeps getting more hostile. But in the early stages, in this relationship stage, just be patient. Just patiently share the gospel. And you know what? When we act like that, people will see the difference. They will see that we are different to them because we're not acting the worldly way. And she sees a difference in his response. Here's this Jew that's not speaking to her with foul words. He's gentle. and gracious with her. She sees the difference, and now she's interested. She says here in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all this way to draw." She still doesn't get it. Still doesn't get it. She wants this water available to her so she doesn't have to come and draw. And see, that's the problem. She wants the water so that she doesn't have to keep making this long walk every single day. Because every single day as she walks that road to that well, it is a constant reminder of her shame, of her guilt, of her sin. It is a constant reminder as she does this journey alone, as she does it in the heat of the day, that her sin is the reason why she does it. And she thinks she wants this water available to her so that she doesn't have to deal with that. But it's only a band-aid over a gaping, infected wound, isn't it? The problem in her life is the sin. And Jesus knows that. And he goes straight for the sin. He deals straight on, full head on with the sin. He says, "Go call your husband to come." He's setting the scene here. "Go call your husband to come." And this woman says, "I have no husband." Well, that's the understatement of that. That's the biggest half-truth in the world ever told. "I have no husband." And he says, "You have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." She has had five husbands, and now she lives in a sexual immoral relationship outside of marriage with a sixth man. Now, I think that we can probably assume that all these five husbands that she had didn't die. Given that she's currently in an inappropriate sexual relationship, it probably ended in divorce due to adultery. This is an immoral woman. This is a deeply sinful woman. But Jesus doesn't shy away from dealing with the sin. That's principle number five for us. Don't shy away from sin. Don't shy away from sin. There's this kind of way of dealing with sin in the modern church, and that's not to deal with sin. In the modern church, we don't like talking about sin because it's uncomfortable. Yes, it's uncomfortable. You know what's more uncomfortable? An eternity in hell. Or we don't like to talk about sin because it's offensive. Yes, it's offensive. It is offensive to God. It is offensive to God. We can't expect people to want to receive, we can't expect people to understand they need to be saved if they don't first understand the condition which makes it necessary for them to be saved. We cannot shy away from dealing with sin. Now again, we're not talking about coming at people, pointing a finger and saying, "You're a dirty sinner." That might be true, but that's not how it's done. Remember the principles that have followed? It's been built upon relationship. It's been built upon grace and patience. But we can't walk away from the big elephant in the room, which is the sin. And you know what? Jesus's words, these words that just expose her. They lay her naked and bare, and she knows what she is. She knows she's a sinner. And they affect her. They're causing her to be convicted. Because listen to the next statement she makes. She says in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now, you know how I'm always telling you, when you read the scriptures, you have to read the scriptures with a Jewish mindset. Because it's written predominantly to a Jewish audience through Jewish writers. You've got to think like a Jew to understand the scriptures. Well, with this line, I need you to think like a Samaritan. Because Samaritans didn't view prophets the same way Jews viewed prophets. Why? Because remember, they threw out all the prophets. To them, there was only one prophet, and his name was Moses. And they believed that after Moses, the next prophet would be the Messiah. This woman has now entered into the realm of speculating that he could be the Messiah. He could be the Messiah. And if he's the Messiah, he's going to be able to tell me what I think the Messiah should be. He'll be able to answer this question that I'm going to pose him now, because the Samaritans viewed that the Messiah would come and set up his governance in Samaria, not in Jerusalem. And they believed that he'd set up his worship on Mount Gerizim. So now she thinks, well, that's my idea of the Messiah. He will fit into this mold of who the Messiah is. And she says to him, where do we worship then? Your people say Jerusalem. My people say Gerizim. Which one is it? Which one is it? And Jesus speaks to her and he says, well, he first corrects her. He says, well, no, it's not Gerizim. You worship what you don't know. You don't have the whole revelation of God. It's not Gerizim. It's true what the Jews say. It's Jerusalem. But he then reveals this truth to her, that there is coming a time where it's not going to be about the locations. There's coming a time where the worship of the Father will be done in spirit and in truth. Those true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. He's foreshadowing this period of grace where we're in, where it's not about locations of where we worship. The worship is where the worshipper is, in spirit and in truth. God's spirit, so we worship in spirit, don't we? We worship in truth. His whole 66 books of the Bible. You see, the Samaritans, they had a lot of spirit in their worship, but they had very little truth because they denied the truth. They threw out most of the Old Testament. And the Jews, they had plenty of truth in their worship, but not much spirit. Their worship had become ritualistic and religious. And Jesus reveals, no. There's coming a day where the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And this woman replies to his response in verse 25 and says, I know that the Messiah is coming. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. To the Jews, the Messiah would come and reveal become a military leader and overthrow Rome. That was the Jews' concept of Messiah. But to the Samaritans, the Messiah would be a great teacher. He would come and he would teach new revelation they never heard before. What has he been doing with this Samaritan? He's been revealing truth to her. I love how Jesus meets her where she is in life, meets her with what her knowledge is. It's like he almost becomes a Samaritan to interact with this woman. She is on the cusp of accepting that he's the Messiah based on this whole conversation. And Jesus does what I've entitled for our sixth principle of personal evangelism. He seals the deal. He seals the deal. He reveals the Son. And he says to her, I who speak to you am he. I'm it. It's interesting, the original Greek here, the he's not there. It's just the word am. Am. The eternal name of God. This is an I am statement. The God that she knows that revealed herself to Moses, I am that I am. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has just revealed himself to her. For us, how we'd do it today, a little bit different. We'd say, if you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You seal the deal that way. This woman receives him as her Messiah. This woman is converted at this moment. And she runs away. She leaves her water behind. She's forgotten about the water. She's got the living water now. She runs and she tells all the villagers in Sychar that he's here. And people are converted to faith in Jesus the Messiah based on her testimony. She walked into this interaction with Jesus an outcast. She walked out a daughter of a king. And guess what? The disciples come back and they've got no clue what's happened. They're confused as to why he's talking to a Samaritan woman. They don't dare question him about it. But Jesus says to them as we come to a close now, I know it's been a long one. Bear with me for a few more minutes. Jesus says to the disciples as they come back, in verse 35, the last half, he says, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that are white for harvest." They are white for harvest. What's interesting, at this time of year, the harvest that was ripe was the barley harvest. And that was a lemon colour when it was ripe. Went from green to a lemon colour. It was the wheat harvest. When it was ripe, it went from green to white. You can imagine the disciples sitting there going, what is he talking about? It's not the wheat harvest time yet. It's still green, Jesus. But you know what? Jesus wasn't talking about the wheat harvest. As he looked from Mount Ebal, where the well was, opposite Gerizim, when as he looked down into that village of Sychar, the Samaritans wore white. He was talking about the Samaritans being ready for harvest. He was talking about the mission field being ready for harvest. And let me tell you what, today, the mission field, the fields are white. They're still white. They're ready for the harvest. They're just waiting for laborers to go out and to bring the harvest. You know, I hear people say, at least I just think that the world is just not interested in hearing about God. The world's not spiritual. You know, we're living in a time where people have no interest in God, and I reject that claim because I don't think that's right. I don't think the world today is more hostile to the gospel than what it was, than what it's ever been. I mean, you want to talk about hostility of the gospel? Look at what the Romans did. They were ruthless to Christians. No, I reject that the world doesn't want to hear about Christ, that they're hostile to the gospel. I, in fact, believe that there are more people today who are dying to hear the truth. I believe we are dealing with a generation of outcasts, people, young people that are confused. And they've been led astray by the lies of the enemy. What I do think is the problem is that the church, the modern church, is lukewarm. We are in a lukewarm era where the church wants to compromise, where the church doesn't want to deal with sin, where we just want to gather together as some sort of elitist, saved social club. That's what I think the problem is. Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." The laborers are few. So what do he say? "So ask the Lord of the harvest for laborers." That's got to be the prayer of the church today. God, send us laborers and start with me. Start with me. Send us laborers that are willing to take these principles that you've shown us of personal evangelism and go out into the world and to bring the harvest that is ripe for the picking. God, give us pastors and elders and church leaders who are passionate about discipling people to do this task. That's what the prayer of the church has got to be. Send laborers and Lord, start with me. Amen.